Well, good morning. We have a good audience today, and I'm just so thankful to see some of you. I haven't seen some of you in several years, and some of you were new acquaintances, and so I'm looking forward to the meeting to get to be with you this week. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn over to Romans 15, we'll read from that in just a moment. We have some other verses to introduce our series on zeal for God. But it's good to be. I appreciate the invitation of the elders. I knew Norm Harbord down at Florida College. I don't know if Norm remembers this or not, but you know he helped me tutor me through calculus. As you can see, I'm preaching now, so I didn't. It's not a reflection on him, so it just didn't stick. But also Mike Roy, we enjoyed being at Florida College together and working together, and just several of you. Just really appreciate your service and devotion to God. One year I had an opportunity, the church supported me to go to several countries. I believe I had an opportunity to go to 13 different countries. And when you go to different countries in South America and Africa and Europe, sometimes they have some different customs. They have some different languages. I didn't understand exactly all that was going on. But there was singing, there was praying, there was the Lord's Supper, there was a reading from the Bible, there was a preaching, and there was the giving. Just like we do here. And someone said, it's a small world. No, it's a large family. And that we're all trying to help one another go to heaven. So I really appreciate you being here today as we study this series on zeal for God. And as I was doing a Bible study, looking at some different words about, as I mentioned in Bible class, how many different synonyms or words are used for zeal in the New Testament. There's an article there on the way out where the bulletin, I mean the gospel meeting notices are. An article has 14 different words with the scriptures that describe our zeal in various aspects of giving and singing and in Bible study and being bold and sharing the gospel with other people. But when we think about this word for zeal for God, one of the synonyms for zeal, the noun is being fervent, a verb, form of zeal. When in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I think that sometimes we'll think that after a person is baptized into Christ, a new convert, they should be real excited. We just sort of expect them to be excited and enthused and zealous. But do we think, well, you know, they'll get over it. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't get over. He says, even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. I mean, we should continue to grow and glow with zeal for God our entire life. So I have to ask myself, am I fervent in spirit? Are you fervent in spirit? And that word there, fervent, the basic idea behind it means to boil or to glow like hot metal. In other words, am I on fire for the Lord? And another study, if you related to this, is the idea that really zeal is the a barometer, if you will, that measures the health and the life of faith, hope, and love in my life. The basic components of the Christian life is faith, hope, and love. And if I'm not fervent in spirit, I can develop that faith, hope, and love, and I can become more fervent in spirit. In fact, the Lord expects us to be fervent in spirit because, you know, we come together on the day Jesus was raised from the dead and we remember his death. We remember the sacrifice of the risen Savior. And we talked about this morning about zeal for the cross of Christ or glorying in the cross of Christ like the Apostle Paul did. When we think about at the cross of Christ that death died and love won, if Jesus is not worth everything, then he's worth nothing. It's either or. So Jesus is worth everything. And so I need to ask myself, how fervent am I in spirit? And this fervency in the Lord's service includes our singing and worship. And I want you to turn your Bibles over to, we'll read together. Let's first read Hebrews chapter 10, then we'll get to Romans 15. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. That's good foresight. I appreciate that. Somebody's on the ball here. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. That's the New American Standard. The New King James, the King James says to provoke one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The main verb here is verse 24, we're to consider one another. And that means to think about how we can encourage one another so when we leave, we're really on a, we're uplifted or on a spiritual high. That's really what that strong word there to provoke or to stimulate is a very strong word. So I need to ask myself, okay, what are we doing to think about how can we lift one another up? So we're spiritually enthused, motivated, and we look forward to coming back. So it's not a burden. It's a blessing. I mean, it's something I look forward to. And part of this being fervent in spirit and part of our provoking or stimulating one another comes about through our singing in worship toward one another. And I appreciate the very good singing. That makes my sermon a little bit easier after we've had some good singing. One time I went, a preacher I knew went to a place to preach, and I said, what was it like? And he said, well, it was like leading cheers in a graveyard. Okay. Not a lot of life there. You know, the church at Sardis, they had a name, they were alive, but they were dead. So I don't know of any strong, growing growing church that has lethargic, dead singing. And I don't know of any dead church or lethargic church that has enthusiastic singing. So they don't go together. So our singing is a reflection of the fervency of our spiritual life. And I want to look at the some words over in Romans chapter 15 that talks about the imperative to fervency in our singing. And part of this comes about in Bible study. There's good to have some tools. You have the Bible, of course, but tools like Strong's Analytical Concordance or a Vine's Dictionary or Thayer's. There's a free Bible program called eSword where it's free and you can download it and it'll tell you the underlying word behind a particular word in the King James. And that gives you really some insight into the meaning of the word. It adds some color and background to it. But notice the different words here that are used that are relative to our singing or praise. In worship. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. It is so that with one accord you may with one voice, that's what we've done today, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we'll go skip on down to verse 9. He talks about, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Now notice these words. Words mean things. And he says in verse 6, that you may with one mind. And in doing a little study, that word one mind means you have one mind or one passion, because the underlying word there, homothuidon, which, you know, homo means same, and thumadon comes, the root word there is thumos, and it can mean passion, negatively, it can mean anger, and it can mean temperament. And it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. They continue with one mind in the temple. And that's more than just having one opinion, but it's having one passion. So you have a gathering of like-minded people who have the same enthusiasm, the same passion, the same temperament to put God first. People who are drawn together by love for God. You know, we have the same spiritual DNA. You know, I was out in Arizona. I preached out in Arizona about 4 years. And I was driving down the interstate. It was down a road, not the interstate. But these people came up beside me and they started waving at me, you know, real enthusiastically. You know, like, You know, like on the Beverly Hillbillies, how they stand out there on their wave. And these people in Arizona are really friendly. Well, they passed by in front of me, and I noticed they had a license plate, and they were from Tennessee. And I had not changed my Tennessee license plate yet. And it was like I was their long-lost cousin, you know, out in the middle of Tucson, Arizona. Well, there's something in common. You know, we just, by an accident of geography, we had something in common. You think how much more precious and strong it is that we have one passion, that we have the same Lord, we have the same salvation, a common salvation, and we all want to go to the same place. And that's the part of that temperament or passion that fuels our singing. And he says that in verse 6 and 9, he uses the word glorify. And the word there, glorify, means to be filled with honor or to magnify. And we sang the song, magnify. Magnify means to make large. And our singing's not subdued. There's a song leader that told me one time, when he was leading singing, he says, I noticed that there are several people that don't sing. And either they don't think they can sing very well. You know, the Lord said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, not necessarily a beautiful noise. But some people don't sing, or when they sing, they're very subdued. They just don't open their mouth. They kind of slump over. And the idea of glorify means to magnify. You want to make it large. There's emotional energy that is behind that in glorifying God. And then the word rejoice in verse 10. And there's several, actually in the New Testament, there's several words for rejoice and exulting. This is the same word that's used over in Luke chapter 15 about the parable of the prodigal son, that when he comes back, he was lost and he's now found. The father told the elder brother that we had to celebrate. Celebrate. The idea of magnifying, extolling, celebrating, rejoicing in the greatness of God. When I think about the greatness of God, it expands our mind. When we meet God, we are changed. And if a faith that hasn't changed our life hasn't saved our soul. And the word there, praise, in verse 11, means to extol, means to magnify, to lift up, to honor God. So those are just some words that I need to think about when we sing. And when it talks about with one mind we sing, with one voice. I encourage you to take a song book and read through the words, which the songs are really beautiful poetry. At least the good songs are beautiful poetry. And we can think about the meaning behind those words. And that helps us to, if I've been meditating on that when we sing together, that can be very motivating. The importance of sacrificial worship. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, if you'll turn over there, let's read that together, and then I'll make a comment on the word sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So you can see this is the idea of zeal in offering a sacrifice, which is our very best effort. David said in 2 Samuel, I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing. So it's not a leftover. It's not just going through the motions. It's not a casual effort. It is a sacrifice, which means a concentrated best effort. I want to give God my best effort. God has been so good to me. And this can apply to our a cappella singing together. It can also apply that I need to ask myself, how often do I praise God during the week? James chapter 5, verse 13, is any merry? Let him sing praises. Jesus saved our soul. He puts a song in our heart. And I believe that's a good spiritual exercise besides reading the Bible and prayer, is to sing songs. And really, I found personally that's helped to change my attitude. You know, when I had stinking thinking and I was just not thinking the way I ought to be thinking, just singing a song lifted my mood and it focused my mind on spiritual things. In Psalm 103, verse 1, the verse I have listed there, the psalmist says, "All that is within me, give thanks to his name, the sacrifice of praise." God doesn't accept mediocre offerings. I want you to turn with me over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi was written around 400 or so B.C. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in about 444 B.C. The temple was rebuilt around 500 or so B.C. And after they had come back out of captivity and they had gotten into a rut, they were experiencing worship weariness. They were not omitting worship, but they were doing it in a very lethargic way that dishonored God. Let's start at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. In other words, the priests were responsible if someone brought a sacrifice that was defiled. It's supposed to be without blemish. They were not to accept it. But in some of the sacrifices, they would eat some of the sacrifices. And so if they rejected it, they wouldn't get fed. But you say, how have we defiled you in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? They were saying, this is pitiful, all this stuff, that the defiled stuff they're bringing. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? I mean, he says, such sorry effort. Do you think the governor will accept that? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He says, I wish there was someone just shut the door so you wouldn't go through this farce of worship. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. How I sing to God, the fervency that I have in singing and any other act of worship reflects what I think about the greatness of God. When I mention God, what comes into your mind? The most important thing that can be said of you is that you have great thoughts of God, because everything descends from that. Now notice what Matthew Henry, about over 300 years ago, said about this passage. If we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the blind for sacrifice. If we do it carelessly, and if we are dull and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in bodily exercise, that is just going through the motions, and without heart, we bring the lame. And if we suffer distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn. And is this not evil? There was a tract that I saw somewhere, and it's called Worship in Spirit and in Truth. And from John chapter 4, and it talks about, you know, the two elements. That's a spirit from the inner man and truth. And the author, I thought it was strange that everything he said was dealing with the right external form of worship. And that's certainly important, but that's only part of the equation there in John chapter 4. We have to worship in spirit. And so they were going through the outer form of worship, but they weren't going through the proper attitude behind the worship. God accepts the worshiper before he accepts the worship. And clear impression must precede meaningful expression. That is, I have to see God as a great God. Is it not a great affront to God and a great injury to our own souls? So this scriptural singing, John chapter 4 and verse 23 through 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I believe that acceptable to God is both in truth, that is doctrinally accurate, and in spirit, that it's spiritually enthused or fervent. And it's not one or the other. When you think about these two elements of worship, which is more important? If you go out to the airport and you see an airplane, it has two wings, which one do you want to eliminate? I think you got to have both of them if it's going to go anywhere. And really, one is not more important than the other. They're both essential. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in truth, I believe, in the context there of John, is talking about the way that God ordained we should worship Him. I don't know what pleases God unless He tells me. He has to tell me. That's a revelation of truth. And it has to be in spirit. And the Bible talks about being fervent in spirit. So it's from the depths of my being according to God's will. And the elements, I think, of singing is really, there's three basically, is to honor God, to hallow the name of God. When I come to worship and we sing, do I think about what I got out of worship, or do I think about what did God get out of worship? Amen. Was God honored? Our self-centered society is eaten up with this consumerism of feel-good religion. And really, for the spiritually minded person, feeling good is a byproduct of honoring God. I mean, we're going to feel plenty good if we're spiritually minded and we want to put God first. That's the byproduct for a spiritually minded person. And it's scriptural in form, in the words, and in the heart. I mean, our attitude is part of the doctrine of Christ. I hold fast to the pattern of sound words. So when we talk about a cappella singing, that word there, a cappella, that is from a Latin word that means in the style of the church. That means the historic form of church music is vocal music, singing. Some of you may have heard of a fellow named Floyd Decker. He was a preacher in the Christian church back in the 1930s and 40s. And he wrote a tract, Why I Left the Christian Church, and how he saw things in the Christian church that he learned differed from the original teaching that you find in the New Testament church. And he went to a debate where a preacher in the Church of Christ, when they were talking about what is scriptural worship, says, I want my disputant over here to write on the chalkboard here, he had put a line, the verse in the New Testament that authorizes instrumental music in worship. And he, on the left side, he had all the verses that said, sing and make melody in your heart. Now, we know by these verses that God wants us to sing. Where is the verse? He put the line there, and he put the piece of chalk there on the podium. And he says, I want him to come up here and put the verse right there that tells us that God wants us to use instrumental music in worship. And Floyd Decker was observing this debate or discussion, and he said the disputant came up, and he made all kinds of different arguments. Well, they used it in the Old Testament, but we're not under the Old Testament, okay? And other arguments, but he said he never touched that piece of chalk. The idea of, if I want to please God, we want to make sure we stand on solid, scriptural, safe ground, what we know God wants. And the idea of, why don't we add a third element to the Lord's Supper? Where does the Bible say not do that? It doesn't say not to do that, but where does it tell us what to do? Well, almost everybody in the religious world will say there's two elements in the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine and the bread, because that's all the Bible says. So we need God's permission to do something in His name, just as you would want someone to have your permission if they're going to do something in your name or by your authority. So that's very important if we are truly sincere about pleasing God and not ourselves. But also, we need to understand that how it sounds to one another is it's supposed to sound good or be uplifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 says, let all be done for edification. And this is a point, a sticking point for some people that they think, well, as long as we're honoring God and the form's right and the words are right, we don't need to be that concerned about how it sounds. And I disagree with that. I think that's wrong. Because what's the difference between praying and singing? Really, singing is prayer added with a musical component. God ordained music, that is vocal music, singing, to edify one another. And it's just the definition of music is that which is a pleasing, harmonious sounds. So would you like to go listen to some singing that's off key, or let everybody make up their own tune and it's off key, and that doesn't sound good. Now, I understand that not everyone's musically inclined. You don't have to be a professional singer to go to heaven or to please God. I understand that. But the idea of you have several people together, generally people can learn to blend their voices in a pleasing, harmonious way that sounds good, and it is designed to be uplifting or edifying. R.J. Stevens wrote, "Some members of the Churches of Christ are more against instrumental music and worship than they are for singing. Sometimes brethren have majored in minors and minored in majors on this subject. Some have almost broken their arms patting themselves on the back because we don't use instrumental music in worship, while at the same time putting little emphasis on singing as God commanded." That is, it should be edifying. When we leave, we say, "We're glad to be here." It has a positive effect on us. So we ought to be motivated and awed by the greatness of God's name. That's what Romans chapter 15, verse 9 said, that we are to glorify God's name. I want you to read with me now in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. We have this magnificent scene of heaven's throne where God rules the universe. This is I encourage you to help build fervency in our singing, to visualize what the Holy Spirit is telling us here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse chapter 4 and chapter 5 about the magnificence of God's throne room. We, by faith, are coming before God's throne. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever, and will cast their crowns before the throne." The crown there is the word for a victor's crown in a contest. That is, our victory, our salvation, is due to the grace of God, or the merit of God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Worship is transcendent wonder over the greatness of God. When we meet God, we are changed. His holiness purifies our life. His love softens our heart and it transforms our soul. Here you see, as Revelation 4 describes, that God, there's one seated on the throne. It's this iridescent color, this magnificent glory of God that's white and it's red and green with rainbow, and the seven spirits of God are before the throne, and the four living creatures who do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the Almighty." Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Here's a picture of the moon, and to the left of the moon there's this little bitty tiny square space. And they blew up the star. It looks like, well, there's not much there. They blew up that little small square to the left of the moon, and there were hundreds of galaxies there. And those galaxies contain, 100 million stars in them. You ever thought about why is the universe so large? You know how the closest star, when we think about the greatness of God, the closest star is Alpha Centauri, which is 4 light years away. Light goes 186,000 miles per second. You can go around the circumference of the Earth 8 times in 1 second, going the speed of light. Going the speed of light, the nearest star in our galaxy is 4 light years away. They estimate the entire universe may be up to 20 billion light years across. That's just a general estimate. You ever thought about why all that empty space? Why is the universe so big? is to impress us of the greatness of God, so that we'll have great thoughts of God. Are we awed by the greatness of God? Psalm chapter 8 talks about, O Lord our God, how great is your name in all the earth. And from the mouth of infants you have perfected praise, that the fingerprints of God are all over creation. The psalmist said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, we began from a single cell that is smaller than the period that you see in your songbook at the end of a sentence or something, or in your Bible. And in each human being, we have this DNA code. It has 22,000 genes that make you, you. And that's information. And information only comes from intelligence, which is evidence that there is a God. God's fingerprints are all over creation. God is a magnificent, all-wise, all-powerful God. So when I think about the infinitude of God's greatness in creating life, and also notice what Isaiah chapter 12 says about what the Messianic age will be like. If you'll turn over there, please. You know, the book of Isaiah makes several predictions about what the Messianic age will be like and about worship in the Messianic age. And this should describe our worship both collectively and individually or personally. Then you will say on that day is the Messianic day when they resort to the root of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 10. And it says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me due to sin, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You know, what's interesting is this idea of the shout for joy, or make a joyful shout unto the Lord. Or if you just get your concordance and look up, they sang with a loud voice. How many times that phrase appears? Because it conveys the emotional energy of the soul. That I think God is great and I am thankful for what God has done for me. I know a preacher preached in Australia. He preached in a small congregation, about 10 people. He was single, and I met him when I preached out in Arizona, and he said he had to deal with depression because he was working with a small, struggling church. He wasn't married. He wanted to be married, which was why he was in the United States looking for a wife. And he said, how am I going to overcome this depression? You know, I shouldn't be depressed. I mean, I'm a Christian. And he said what he decided to do is every day he would thank God for five different things. Something different every day. And he says that totally changed my attitude. And that's what our singing is, an expression of our thankfulness to what God has done for us. And also this shout of praise is that we are impressed with the greatness of God. And that we have salvation from sin and condemnation. That's what Isaiah 12 and then Revelation chapter 5 says. For time we'll not read that verse. But we need to think about that when we praise God for our salvation. We say the word save, save from what? A baseball pitcher has saves. An accountant may save you money on your taxes. But think about being saved from death and damnation. I mean, if just imagine in the middle of the night you're sleeping and all of a sudden There's the air is hot and there's smoke going into your nose and your lungs and you're coughing and you realize your house is on fire and your house is engulfed in flames and you're going to die a terrible death. And right at that moment of panic, a fireman comes through and grabs a hold of you and takes you to safety and saves you. I mean, who's going to be apathetic about that? You realize that I've been rescued from a terrible death. And imagine standing before the judgment seat of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That we deserve eternal separation from God. That's what the Bible teaches. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, as we talked about this morning, glorying in the cross of Christ. That Christ went to the cross gladly bearing our burden. That Christ would rather suffer the torment of separation from God than to go to heaven without us. And I have all eternity to thank God. And this, my thankfulness and my joyfulness and my salvation, is a foretaste of that joy in heaven to come. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 7, as we think about this motivation of being thankful for the mercy of God, it says that we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. What does it mean to sing with grace? The idea of grace is not just a gift. It is also, it's a gift that's undeserved and unmerited, but it is the joyful receiving of that gift. Have you ever received an overwhelming gift that was just something like, maybe you're in debt. Someone maybe helped you when you're in a very terrible situation. They did something for you that no one has ever done for you. And you're just so thankful for their grace. We need to be people that are in touch with the grace of God. You know, the Apostle Paul begins and ends each of his epistles, "The grace of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." He mentions grace at the beginning and the end of each of his epistles. The idea that all that we have and all that we hope to have is from the gracious giving hand of God. That grace is the hand and the heart of God. And so when we think about what God has done for how God's centered view of salvation, that makes us very grateful in our singing. Tim Stevens said the very best way to rejuvenate dead churches would be to sing them into life. When righteous people worship God with great intensity and devotion, His nature becomes their nature day by day. That is the focus on God. It says we are to make melody in our heart unto the Lord. Congregational singing would improve when each member puts his heart and soul into every word for every song used in worship. Poor congregational singing in most cases is a symptom of a deeper problem. When hearts are filled with faith, hope, and love, the song service comes alive. And so that's the great thing, that when we all do our best to have an uplifting song service, and with good song leading and all of us sitting up and projecting out, and I want to think about encouraging one another. It's mutual edification. We'll have a great song service and be uplifted. So we need to help us to have this fervent singing in our worship. We need to come prepared for worship. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Sometimes we stay up late. We rush to get there, and we're so distracted and disheveled, we can't really focus about the great, important business of honoring God and to focus on the meaning of the words that we sing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, to sing with the spirit and the understanding. And, of course, the context there, he's talking about miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues, but he says that for it to be effective, you need to understand the meaning of the words. That's why prophecy was better than just mere speaking in tongues. And those words that we sing will make an impression, and they will go with us. And hopefully during the week we'll sing these songs as well. So we want to make our very best effort in edifying vocal music. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, it let all be done for edification. Because music is the science and the art of incorporating sounds to produce beauty of form, harmony, and expression of emotion. And, you know, I'm not a musical expert. Music is sort of like a foreign language to me. I played an instrument in junior high school. But the idea is that we should want to work on making it sound as good as we can to lift one another up, as long as we're honoring God and we do it in a scriptural form. Psalm 147, verse 1, "It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." And I think a song a day will help keep the devil away as we focus about how great our God is, how great it is to be a Christian. And this will help us to be fervent in spirit. I'll conclude with this verse, Revelation 19, verse 1. "And after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. In Christ, we will always win. He saved our soul to put a song in our heart. Why do we exist? To show the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And He's changed my life, and He can change your life too. And if you're not a Christian, you can come to Christ, put on Christ in baptism, put your trust in Him and turn from sin, confess that He's Lord and will immerse you into Christ for the remission of sins. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?